weekend. And I'm convinced that if we're going to appreciate the significance of Easter, we must go back to Good Friday. If we're going to appreciate the significance of who came out of that tomb on that first resurrection morning, we have to understand what happened to the one who was placed in that tomb. And I want you to think about that with me this morning as we take our Bibles and spend some time in Isaiah 53. I want us to think about this resurrection from a little different perspective and the crucifixion and the work that Christ accomplished. Often we think about what happened to Christ from the perspective of the people who were there the day that he died, the day that he was brought, that he came out of the tomb. We think about the work of Christ from the perspective of those soldiers who were at the cross. Or we think about the crucifixion from the perspective of John, who was there at the cross, or Peter, who had fled out of fear from the cross, or from the perspective of those two men as they went to the empty tomb. Or maybe we think about it from the perspective of the thieves that hung next to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was on that center cross. But I want us to think about what happened on the cross and then the implications as he came out of that tomb from a different perspective. I want us to think about those events from the perspective of God this morning. What did the cross mean from God's perspective? What happened on the cross as God himself was involved in that event? And we find the answer to that question as we open our Bibles to the last three verses of Isaiah 53. We find that there were two things from God's perspective that happened on that cross. First, we'll see that there was pain, and then that there was incredible gain. You say, I understand the first part, the pain. I've seen the Passion of the Christ movie, and I've pondered the incredible pain that Jesus endured on the cross as wicked people did terrible things to him, to which I would say, no doubt, that was true. There was incredible pain physically. There was incredible pain when you consider what human beings did to the Lord Jesus. But that's not what I want you to think about this morning. I want you to see what happened in terms of pain inflicted upon the Lord Jesus Christ that came from the very hand of God himself. Incredible pain at the cross. Verse 10 tells us that two things were done by God to his Son on the cross. The first is that we are told that the Lord himself, God himself, actually crushed the Messiah on the cross. Notice, as we just walk through this verse this morning, this passage line by line, the first phrase of verse 10, Isaiah 53 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him." I'll stop and ponder that for a moment. Why did Jesus Christ die such a terrible death? You say, well, it was because of Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas, for some money, turned Jesus in to the authorities, and Judas caused this incredible suffering that the Lord endured. And I would say to you, Judas had a part in it, and Judas was responsible, but Judas did not cause this incredible suffering. You say, well, it was Caiaphas. If Caiaphas, this self-seeking, power-loving, apostate high priest, had not done what he had done, Jesus would not have suffered as he did. If Caiaphas had been a righteous man, the crucifixion would have been avoided. To which I would say, Caiaphas indeed was a wicked man, but that is not why Jesus died. You say, well, it was Pilate. Pilate was the reason. If Governor Pilate had been more interested in justice than in protecting his position, the cross would have been avoided. It was Pilate's fault that Jesus suffered and died in such agony. No, not ultimately, it was not. You say, well, it was the soldiers. The soldiers drove those spikes into his hands and into his feet. The soldiers caused his death. If the soldiers had been kind men, he would not have died as he did. Some would say, no, it was the crowd. If the crowd had been thinking rightly instead of in a mob fashion, The crowd forced Pilate's hand and chose the guilty man Barabbas over the innocent man Jesus. And once again, I would say to you, no, that was not the case. Why did it happen? Why did Messiah die? Isaiah's answer is very clear. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Did you realize, according to Revelation 13:8, that the Messiah was slain from before the foundation of the world? It was the purpose of God that his son would die and die a terrible death. Jesus talked about this repeatedly while he was alive. For instance, in John 6 and verse 38, he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose none of those that he's given to me." Why did Jesus die? Jesus died because it was the Lord's will that he die and die the way he died. And back up and notice how he died, even as explained in this passage before us. This is a text that was written 700 plus years before it happened, but it's very vivid because Isaiah gives us this portrait of the suffering Savior and says, "It pleased the Lord to," notice, if you have a King James translation, it uses the word bruise him, or NIV, to crush him. The Hebrew word means to break in pieces. God willed not just that his son would die, but that he would be crushed to pieces. You don't need to turn there, but the prophet Zechariah described it this way in his prediction, Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So it was the Lord's will that he be bruised, that he be crushed. And then Isaiah says in the next phrase, it was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. Notice that and ponder that for a moment. So not only did the Lord determine to crush his own son, but he purposed that in the crushing of his son, he would suffer incredibly. "He hath put him to grief," is how the King James translators put it. He suffered physical agony. Ponder that for a moment. Most people are familiar with this. We've heard about the crown that the thorns that they jammed onto his head, causing him to bleed. Most are familiar with his whipped flesh from the scourging. Most people are familiar with the agony of having the spikes driven through his limbs. But as bad as the physical agony was, it pales in comparison with where the real suffering occurred on the cross, where he endured not just the physical agony, but a spiritual alienation. The next phrase in verse 10 says, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." And notice, "though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering." The servant, the suffering servant, this Messiah that's predicted by Isaiah that's coming into the world will be made a guilt offering. That means very little to most of us as Gentiles. We don't understand the significance of this language. If we had been a Jew in the 8th century B.C., as Isaiah was, we would have understood this language very well. If we had lived in the 1st century when Jesus was on this earth, we would have understood this if we had been in Israel. This Messiah is going to give his life. He's going to die this way because he's going to be a guilt offering. What does that mean? You might jot down Leviticus chapter 5 and check it out later, but in Leviticus 5, you'll find that the Word of God describes that God had made a provision for his people. A provision for the guilt of his people. God's word says that a guilty person could bring a ram without blemish, a lamb without blemish. The priest would receive that. The priest would cut the throat of that animal. That animal would die. The blood from that animal would be placed on the altar, and there would be a covering provided for the sins of the offerer. That God would spare the life of that offer and allow that person to continue to live for another year until another offering would be brought. because of the death of this substitute animal. This ram, this animal, would be a guilt offering. The fact of the matter is, though you look fine and dandy, if I may say so this morning, all of you, some of you, I've never seen you wear a tie before. You're looking really sharp this morning, I'll tell you. And you've come in here and you're a fine-looking group this morning. But the fact of the matter is, that's not the way a holy God sees us. On the best of our days, we are sinners who have fallen short of His holy standard. And in God's universe, and God was so kind to tell us this in the owner's manual of His word, in God's universe, the penalty for sin is death. And it matters not whether you've lived a wonderful life in the eyes of men. In the eyes of a holy God, the wages of sin is death, eternal death, destruction, being cut off from Him forever. And yet God in His amazing mercy and grace has provided a way for sinners, and that's what we are, to be able to be reconciled to Him. And the way that a sinner is reconciled to Him is that the sin is provided by the death of a substitute. For centuries, it was the substitute of animals who were slain, who were killed as a guilt offering for sinners. And then came this one, Messiah is coming, says Isaiah, and He will be a guilt offering. This terrible death will be a guilt offering. I don't think we can fathom this unless we make it more personal. Because this says that God made His own beloved Son the guilt offering so that sinners could be forgiven and rightly then related to Him. Most of us can think about this in more personal terms. Would you, men, be willing to give your son to be killed to provide a means for other people who were your enemies to be rightly related to you? And children, would you be willing to become that offering? Would you be willing to die a terrible death so that people who were the enemies of your father could be reconciled back to a right relationship with Him? That's what we're talking about when it says it was the Lord's will to crush His Son, to make His Son a guilt offering so that His enemies could be brought back to a right relationship with Him. He died as a guilt offering. He died for us. We marveled at that in our songs a moment ago, marveling at one of the most amazing questions ever put on a page, and we sing it, is that God, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? He died as a guilt offering. So God crushed His servant. God caused His beloved to suffer. There was incredible pain then when we look at the cross. And then right in the middle of verse 10, there's a shift in the tone. It moves from the incredible agony of this suffering to the incredible joy that begins to focus on what came out of that, the gain because of the cross. There's actually a shift in the tense of verbs from past tense to the future tense in verse 10. The past tense speaks of the pain. The future tense speaks of the gain that came out of the pain. According to Isaiah, the pain will not be the end. The servant's pain will result in incredible gain. And again, gain not just as you might think of it. We're trying now to pull back from this scene and not just look at it from the perspective of the gain or the pain from the human perspective, but looking at this from God's perspective, the gain that came out of it from God's perspective. And Isaiah reveals to us four benefits, four gains, if you will, that came out of this work on the cross and the empty tomb. First, there is vindication that came out of it. Verse 10 continues and says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Here it is, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Messiah came first time humiliation, next time vindication. Isaiah says after God made his son a guilt offering, that he's going to vindicate his son, the Messiah, and he's going to do it, as you'll see here, in three ways. He says first that this Messiah is going to have a people. He's going to have a people. He will see his offspring. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. John 12, 24. This is what Isaiah predicted. He will see his offspring, his seed, King James says. He who was alone on the cross will have a people for himself. And who are his people? He's talking to you, beloved, who have come to know Christ as your Savior in this verse. This is us who have believed in him. We are his seed. We are his offspring, his people. We are not our own. We are his. So the Messiah will have gain that comes out of this terrible death. He will have a people. He will also, secondly, have a future. The text says the Lord will prolong his days. Because when Messiah comes, he's going to die, says Isaiah, but this will not be the end. His death will not finish him. He predicts the resurrection that's going to come. David made a similar prophecy, and you can jot it down and check it out later, but it's Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, when David said, 1,000 years before it happened, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. He's talking about the Messiah. The Holy One will die. He will be placed in the ground, but he will not decay. He's going to have a glorious future. He's going to be raised from the dead. Jesus declared in Revelation 1:18, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. But not only will there be vindication in terms of him having a people and having a future, he's also going to fulfill God's plan. Notice the second use of this same phrase in verse 10 when he says, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He begins verse 10 and ends it emphasizing the Lord's will in connection with the work of this Messiah. First, it's the Lord's will to crush him, and it will be the Lord's will to prosper him. In other words, God, listen to this, determined to judge his own son, and then God determined to prosper his own son. He will vindicate him. He will exalt him. He will bring honor to him after his death. There's a story told by Warren Wiersbe about a frontier town many years ago where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon that was carrying a little boy. Seeing the dangerous situation for the little child, a young man risked his own life to catch this runaway horse and stop the wagon. Well, the child who was saved actually then grew up to become a very wicked, lawless man. And one day, having been arrested for his crimes, he stood before the judge to be sentenced for his very serious violation of the law. And the prisoner recognized the judge. It was the man who years before had saved his life when he was a little boy. So he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. You helped me. You did that for me. I plead for mercy. Would you have mercy on me? But the words from the bench silenced his plea. Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge. I must sentence you to be hanged. And he did. And Wiersbe explains, one day Jesus Christ will say to rebellious sinners, during that long day of grace, I was the savior, and I would have forgiven you. But today I am your judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. As we were singing the songs a little bit ago, I share with you my heart that I have a burden, because I don't know you. We have several guests here. I don't know what you've done with Jesus Christ. But I know the world is filled with people who know the facts about what Christ did, but have never, never received him as Savior. And I have to tell you, because I love your soul, that if you leave this world and you have not trusted in him as your Savior, you will stand before him and he will be your judge. and he will judge you. I'm not making this up. He will judge you as I just described. Because God revealed ahead of time, this is looking at the cross and the resurrection from God's perspective. God said, I will crush my son so that there will be a guilt offering. And then I will vindicate my son and every knee will bow to him. And I would just plead with you, if you're here outside of Christ, today is the day of salvation. Not only did he provide this vindication, we see secondly from verse 11 that there is justification. Justification, another big word. Let me unpack what it means as I read verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify, there's our word, many, and he will bear their iniquities. Now, the doctrine of justification is one of the most important truths in all of the Bible. If you're not familiar with that word, I encourage you to take your Bible this week and study it out. Justification. It's also a doctrine that has been and presently is under attack in evangelicalism in our country today. Beware of the new perspective of justification, the new perspective of Paul, as it's called. This doctrine that I'm about to explain to you is under attack by those who call themselves Christians. But your salvation depends on a clear understanding of what this word means. How can a person ever stand in the presence of a holy God? That's the question we need to answer. How can a sinner ever stand in the presence of a holy God? Well, to back up and ask how can any person, you have two options. One, you can either be perfect or you can be justified. And I don't know you real well, but I'm kind of doubting on the perfect side of things here this morning. So let's focus a little more on how then is a person justified. A holy God cannot allow sin into his presence, so he's provided a way for justified people to be with him forever. How does that happen? Well, verse 11 highlights two things that the Messiah, from Isaiah's perspective, is going to do, from our perspective, past tense, has done. First of all, the Messiah satisfied God's justice. What did Isaiah say would occur after the suffering servant gave his life and was crushed? Verse 11 begins and says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Now put on your thinking caps for a moment. Who will be satisfied? Who is the he mentioned in that verse? Is Isaiah saying that after the suffering of the cross is over, the Messiah himself will be satisfied? Certainly Jesus was. After he completed his redemptive work, he was satisfied. He said, it's finished. He committed his soul into the hands of his Father and died. And I don't think that he is referring to the Messiah. I think it's referring to God the Father. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, the King James rendering. When God the Father sees the cross of his Son, get this, he is satisfied. Why? Because at the cross, his own son met the righteous demands of his righteousness, of his holy standard. Sin must be judged in God's universe. And at the cross, it was judged thoroughly. This is good news if you've ever sinned and you've come to know Christ as your Savior. God has judged your sin already, and his son took the punishment, the payment for your sin. But this is not all. Secondly, at the cross, the Messiah not only satisfied God's justice, but the Messiah justified his people. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Justify is a word that means to declare righteous, to declare to be right with someone. The Hebrew reads literally, my righteous servant will make righteous many. The ESV says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous. This is what Jesus did. By dying for sinners, Jesus justified us. Jesus on the cross took our sin upon himself. God put the sins of the people who would believe on his Son onto his Son. God imputed our sins to him and his righteousness to us. God treated his Son the way we deserve to be treated because of our sin. And he treats us the way Jesus deserves to be treated because of his righteousness. That's incredible, isn't it? God treated his Son as he hung on that cross the way you and I deserve to be treated for what we have done to him. He treated his Son that way. He exploded the fury of his wrath against his Son. And now, if we're in Christ, God treats us the same way his beloved Son, who is at his right hand in heaven now, deserves to be treated. So much so that the language of Scripture says we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. We have his position. The Messiah has justified many people. The God of the Bible is a God who justifies sinners. This very moment, you are either justified or you are not justified. This is not a process. It's a one-time event. You say, well, how does this thing called justification happen? Well, listen to Paul as he explains in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Therefore, my brothers, he's preaching a sermon. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified by if you keep the law of Moses. This is the basis of justification. It is Jesus Christ. It is not our goodness. We have none before a holy God. It is not our works. They are as filthy rags in the eyes of a perfect God, says Isaiah 64, 6. But when a person believes in Jesus Christ and in his atoning work on the cross, God justifies that sinner. God declares that sinner to no longer be a sinner in his eyes. He declares that person to be righteous. He declares that person to be just like his beloved Son. Think of it maybe with this illustration in mind. Suppose you were guilty for crimes and you had a court date that was set, and so you know you're heading, and you know this judge is just. You know that he doesn't let people get off. He judges justly. And your court date is coming, and you know that what you have done warrants the death penalty. But then someone tells you, you know, this judge who's just is also merciful. He has provided a way for the sentence to be removed because he judged his own Son, and he will pardon you if you will plead the merit of his Son. Would you be interested in that? Would you be interested if you knew you were heading to a court and you would be executed by the sentence of the judge, and you found out that that judge was also merciful and he had judged his own Son, and whoever would believe in the merit of the Son's work could be pardoned? I mean, if that was in this life, you'd have a lineup of people. I want to know the Son. We're talking about eternity. And the Son has provided the provision so that a sinner can be justified and made right with a holy God. How could anybody decline such an offer? He said, I want to know more about this thing called justification. Can you recommend a book to read? And I would say, yeah, I got a great book. It's called The Epistle to the Romans. All right, The Epistle to the Romans. It's in the New Testament. It's a great place to go. And I'll whet your appetite by just citing some of the places in, for instance, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 and 24 say this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. How about that for good news? Or Romans 5, 9 through 11, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath? through him, you say, well, yeah, I believe that God has saved me from my sins, but I'm still kind of holding out for what it's going to be like on the day of judgment. Maybe he'll change his mind. I mean, I'm not really sure where I stand with. If you have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been saved from the wrath of God. How's that for good news? Or Romans 5 verses 18 to 20, consequently, is the result of the trespass of one man was condemnation for all men. So is the result of the righteous act of one man justification that brings life for all men. Check out Romans, and you'll find this amazing truth. Because of the cross, there's justification for sinners. We can be right with a God who's holy and just and powerful. We can have a relationship with him where there's joy. We can sing with William Cooper, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He can't get over that, so he repeats it again. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. As we were singing earlier, I thought, I wonder how many people have come into this room with guilty stains, thinking, I'm going to live on the shelf life the rest of the way after what I've done. I can't be right with a holy God. I certainly can't live a life that'll please him. I'm here to tell you that through Christ you lose all your guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw the stream that flowing, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. In other words, if you have benefited from the work of Christ and you have been justified, I guarantee you will not be living for yourself as you move through the rest of your life. I guarantee you will not be a self-absorbed Christian for very long, because if you truly have been saved and you're living a self-absorbed life, God will take you out of this world home to heaven. He'll take you out of this world. 1 Corinthians talks about that. You say, well, I'm a Christian, and I'm living a self-absorbed life, and nothing's happening to me. Then I would ask you, why do you say you're a Christian? Are you sure that you're a Christian? Or maybe a better question is, are you sure that God's ever justified you? Because when God justifies someone, he transforms their heart, and they want to live for him. They want to live for him. They cherish him. As Cooper said, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Now, we struggle every day, but we love this Savior who gave his life for us. But there's more. There's a third benefit: vindication, justification, exaltation. As we look at the cross from the perspective of God, we see there's exaltation. Isaiah speaks for God again and says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Two aspects of this exaltation are mentioned. First, he says God's going to honor the Messiah. He will give him a portion among the great. When Messiah came the first time, he entered the world in obscurity. He experienced rejection. There was no red carpet, just the cross. This is what man gave to him. But God says, because my servant was willing to endure this shame, I will give him a portion among the great. And so he did. And that began when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he took him to his right hand and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places as the ruler of heaven and earth. And one day he will send his Son, and all heaven and earth forever and ever will be subject to him. And out of his love for his Father, he will hand all heaven and earth back to his Father and say, they are yours. But man gave him this rejection, and yet God will honor the Messiah. And this will blow your mind. Not only does Isaiah predict that God will honor the Messiah, Isaiah predicts that the Messiah will honor his people. He will divide the spoils with the strong, says Isaiah. In Bible times, when a military would return from a battle and they had been victorious, they would bring spoils with them. things that they had conquered would be brought back to the homeland, and these spoils would be shared with the people that benefited. The soldiers, the people back home would receive these. And this is what Isaiah says Messiah will do. He will be victorious, and then he will share the blessings of this victory with his people. And so we read in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, 7 and 8, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Which means if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received a gift, a spiritual gift from this Savior that you love. And he's given you this gift so you can be a part of a church and use your gift to serve him and help other people come to know him. And yet there's more. Vindication, justification, exaltation, then intercession. Verse 12 concludes, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What an amazing conclusion to this prediction. We learn two more things about Christ from it, don't we? We learn first that we have in Christ a sin bearer. The word bore means to carry a load on your back. And this is what Jesus did. He bore the sin of many. And notice the word many. It's not all. As in verse 11, it's not all, it's many. He will justify many, verse 11, and he bore the sin of many, verse 12. See, Jesus Christ did not merely die just to make salvation possible for the world in some general, abstract sense. Granted, his atonement is sufficient to save any who will call upon him, but it is efficient. He died for a purpose. He died in a very efficient way to save his people, people that he had in mind. I mean, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, think of this. Jesus had you in mind. He had you as a person in mind as he hung on the cross. He had your sin and my sin in mind as he paid the penalty. And as he came out of the tomb, he had you in mind, specifically you. He had specific people in mind. He bore their sin. He died, not just simply for sin in general, but to be the sin bearer for many. Peter marveled at this truth. In fact, he quotes Isaiah 53 as he says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher in London 100 plus years ago, said in his sermon entitled The Precious Blood of Christ the following: Christ therefore came and was punished in the place instead of all his people. 10,000 times 10,000 are the souls for whom Jesus shed his blood. I may make sacrifices, I may mortify my body, I may be baptized, I may receive the sacraments, I may pray until my knees grow hard with kneeling, I may read devout words until I know them by heart, I may celebrate masses, I may worship in one language or in 50 languages, but I can never be at one with God except by blood, and that blood, the precious blood of Christ. I say to you, as Spurgeon said it so well, I hope you live a good life. I hope your life is a blessing to your neighbors. But if you're trusting in your own goodness, you will perish eternally. Jesus Christ shed his blood for sinners. And Jesus Christ is the only way for sinners to be made right with the Holy God. But it's not just that we have a sin bearer. The verse concludes by saying we have an advocate. Because this sin bearer, text says, made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession. Moses did that for his people. Moses, after they had sinned, stood between them and God and made intercession for them that God might spare them. But Moses had the same problem we do. Moses himself was a wayward sinner. The world needed someone sinless to make intercession. And God sent him. God sent him. He made intercession for transgressors. Hear him on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You say, did God answer that prayer? Keep reading in your Bibles a couple chapters and come to Acts chapter 2, and you'll see thousands of people beginning to come to Christ, whereas just weeks earlier they'd been calling for his crucifixion. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us, says Romans 8:34. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 7:25. You say, yeah, okay, so if I believe in Jesus' work on the cross, maybe God will take care of past sins, but what about present ones? He always lives to intercede for his people. You're going to sin this week, and so am I, but if you're trusting in Christ, he's taking care of it all, and he's interceding for you all the time. The evil one will say, look, he did it again, he blew it again. And the Savior will say, but he's mine, she's mine, they belong to me, they're covered by my blood. Can you say that? If you can say that, you are secure. Because of the cross, we have an advocate. I began this message by saying, if we don't understand who came out of that tomb and what he accomplished on Good Friday, we'll never appreciate who he is and what the difference should be for our lives today. Because the world, quite frankly, is full of people who call themselves Christians because they give a sort of intellectual assent to Jesus and call themselves Christians because they're trying to live according to his teaching. That's not a biblical Christian. I want to bring this to a close by saying we've seen the pain of the cross and we've seen the gain of the cross as described from the perspective of God himself. So what should this mean for us now? We've been looking at the cross top down. Now let's look at it horizontally. Let's look at it. What should this mean for us? Well, because of what the Messiah has done, two things can happen in our lives. Number one, we can have hope. We can experience incredible hope. We can know that we're right with God. God said he crushed his son. God said he's satisfied with what his son accomplished on the cross. The only question before the house is, are you satisfied with it? God says he's satisfied with what his son went through. Are you satisfied? You say, well, yeah. When I was a kid, I prayed a prayer. What you're doing with Jesus now tells the answer to the question. What you're doing with him now tells whether you're satisfied with his son. You can experience the hope of God today, but to do so, you must accept his son as your Savior, as your Lord, which means you must admit your sins to him. You must admit he died for your sins. You must stop trying to reach God in your own efforts and put your total trust in the risen Savior who died for you. You say, I need help. What's that sound like? This is what it sounds like. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. But while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's the cry of a person who's come to know Christ. Has that ever been your cry? Words may be different, but has that been the cry of your heart? You've made Jesus the rock of ages, the cleft where you're hiding and trusting for protection. There's hope available. And secondly, not only can we experience hope because of what Messiah Jesus did, but this is wonderful. We're going to be able to go out of those doors in a moment, and we truly can give God what he deserves and desires from us. You see, I came into this room here. I know my life hasn't been what God wants. Can it be different as I go out? If you come to know Christ, you can leave with him in your life, and you can begin to live the kind of life that pleases God. He'll be pleased with you because of his son who has his pleasure, who's in you. What an amazing God we serve. Let's bow before Almighty God and let's take some time just to ponder this, the significance of what we've heard. Father in heaven, it's never been about your messengers. It's always been about the message. And so I just come to you humbly in an absolute dependence upon you. My words have stuttered, they've been faltering, but this morning we have heard the message of who you are and what you did to your son and what he accomplished on the cross and what you have said about what he accomplished. And you've told us what can happen to people who believe in him and what he did in the cross and there in the tomb. And now we just lay ourselves before you. I lay myself before you. I lay my brothers and sisters and the friends who've gathered in this room before you and say, we need you now, because we need more than information. We need heart transformation. We need you to take your word. And oh, blessed Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and take the word and produce life. Life in souls that are dead. Produce faith in Christ for the first time in the hearts of people that came into this room dead. Would you be so pleased to do that? Give them brokenness for their sin and give them a love for your Son and a belief in him, that they might be reconciled to you, justified by you, brought into your family forever. And then, Father, for those who are your children, we need your help today, because, and we confess it to you now as your children, we have taken this incredibly good news and we've marginalized it in our lives. We treat you, Jesus, in ways that are just not appropriate. We have things in our lives that are not right. We haven't been treating our families right. We have not been honoring you where we go to school or where we work. And today we need to be cleansed. And we look to the same place. We look to your cross. And we look to your empty tomb. We look to you now. Please restore us. Rekindle a first love in our hearts, we pray. And you will receive all the glory, Lord Jesus, conquering Savior. We pray this in your name.